What do you have to do to prove something to someone? Everybody in this world holds their own opinions. I often chuckle when I hear the expression, everyone is entitled to their own opinions. I'm not really sure who granted that entitlement, but everyone does hold their own opinions. But when you want to prove something to someone, what do you usually have to do? Typically, we have to provide them with some measure of credible evidence. And possibly we also have to provide them with some witnesses who can testify to the truth. And usually on the basis of evidence and eyewitness testimony, there should be some ability to convince someone of the point you're trying to make. But to a great extent, it does depend upon the state of mind of the one who stands in judgment. Have you ever noticed that typically, when people are trying to assess or judge something, they do come with a bias? Anybody here unbiased? If, in fact, the judging one is impartial and does not see things through their own personal likes and dislikes and biases and prejudices, then indeed perhaps a combination of evidence and reliable witnesses could prove the point. But that's only if somebody is basically impartial and unbiased. On the other hand, if the judge judges with prejudice and has an existing bias or some type of an existing hatred or perhaps a deep-seated prejudice, will they judge honestly? And the answer is probably not. With that type of a judge, even if you give them reliable witnesses and credible evidence, will they bring about an honest decision? And again, the answer is not likely. It's just such a predicament that Jesus finds himself in the passage that we're at in John here. We have read through John, we're up into chapter 5 now of John's Gospel. As John's Gospel progresses, between chapters 5 and chapter 7, one of the things you should notice in this chapter is that there is a growing, and I mean a growing, hostility towards Jesus. It is hostility that is so profound that in chapter 5, verse 18, we are told that they were all the more seeking to kill Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 66, there's a number you won't forget soon, that there was actually a wholesale defection of Jesus' disciples away from him. In fact, it's to the point where Jesus looks to the 12 and says, "Do you want to leave me too?" And thankfully, the Spirit has influence over the 12, and Peter says the very wise words, "Where would we go? You have the words of life." In chapter 7, verse 1 of John's Gospel, it says that Jesus was avoiding going to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so you're asking yourself this morning, how did Jesus get to the point where there was such tremendous and growing hostility, hatred towards him? And it kind of goes back to the things that he's done in the first four chapters. But when we began John chapter 5, and I'm kind of setting some context for you here. When we began John chapter 5, remember, Jesus has come up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. And there, he goes to a place called the Pool of Bethesda. Now, perhaps you've heard of that. There are some hospitals named Bethesda. It's a town in Maryland named Bethesda. But Jesus goes to the Pool of Bethesda, and the Pool of Bethesda is literally surrounded with all types of people who have all types of serious diseases and ailments. And it's very much a superstitious thing, because the superstition is that every once in a while, an angel of the Lord comes down and stirs up the water, and then the first one in the water gets healed. Now, there's no evidence that this actually happened, but if you lived in the day and age of people in Jesus' day where there is no medical system to speak of, there is no medicine to speak of, there is no surgery to speak of, and you have a debilitating, serious disease, you are desperate enough to believe in anything, just the way people are today. If they can't get help from medicine, it's amazing the superstitions they'll buy into. And so you've got all of these, probably hundreds of people around the Pool of Bethesda. The only reason you'd ever go there is either to take some perverse delight in looking at people who are invalids or out of curiosity. But Jesus makes a special trip to the Pool of Bethesda, and there he talks to one individual by the pool. a man who has been an invalid for 38 years, but he was not born this way. In fact, the way that Jesus speaks to him, we very clearly get the understanding that this is a man who has suffered the direct consequences of sin, and that's why he has been ill for 38 years. Jesus warns him sternly afterwards, saying, "Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you." In other words, Jesus says, you are suffering on the basis of consequence. Not all suffering is directly a consequence of sin. Indirectly, all suffering is a consequence of sin. But in this man's case, this was not a man of great faith. This was not a man of great repentance. In fact, when Jesus says, "Do you want to be well?" He says, "Circumstances are against me. Nobody gets me into the water fast enough." Jesus simply says to him, "Get up," and that's a command. "Take up your mat and walk." And after 38 years of not walking, with legs that must have been atrophied away to nothing, the man stands, walks, carries his bed, and off he goes, which immediately catches the attention of the Jewish religious leaders. And then John drops in the little detail that you need to know, and it was the Sabbath when Jesus did this. And immediately the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, look at the man and say, "You are breaking the law because nobody carries their bed on the Sabbath." They care little that this has been clearly the hand of God upon a desperate man and the compassion of God has been shown. All they care about is you're breaking their rules about the Sabbath, because they had rules that the Bible simply doesn't have about the Sabbath. The man doesn't even know who's healed him. He has no appreciation. I mean, he's happy that he can walk, but don't you think if you had been lame for 38 years and somebody said, "Get up and walk," you might say, "Oh, by the way, who are you and can I thank you?" Jesus finds the man for a second time in the temple, and that's where he gives him this stern warning. And after Jesus has given him the stern warning to stop sinning, you kind of get the idea that there's no repentance on this guy's part either, but this is the demonstration of God being compassionate and gracious to sinners. Instead then of thanking Jesus, the first thing he does is he goes to the Jewish religious authorities and he turns Jesus in. An unworthy candidate for healing, if there ever was one. And so once they find out that it's Jesus who is healed on the Sabbath, now they accuse Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker. Let me read for you some context. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. It says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." It's fascinating when you read through the Gospels how often Jesus did work, quote unquote, on the Sabbath. By the way, did Jesus actually work there? He simply said to the man, "Get up, walk, take your bed." That's not considered work even under Jewish law. But they would say he incited the poor man to work. "For this reason, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath." And Jesus answers them, and listen to his answer. This is John 5:17. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, that's a loaded answer with many realities contained in it. And you know what? To some extent, the Jewish authorities understand. Verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." There's that hostility. "Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, we've read John's Gospel from chapter 1, verse 1. John 1:1, some of us know off by heart, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you want to take it literally, it says the last phrase, "and God was the Word." That's how the Greek reads. Would that suggest that there's a quality between the Father and the Son? In the beginning, that's before time starts, was the Word, that's Jesus. He was with God. The original language says he was face to face with the Father. That's a quality. And then the last phrase is, "and God was the Word." Pretty much equal. By the way, when they say that Jesus was making himself equal with God, he didn't have to make himself equal with God. Simple reality was, he was equal with God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all God, three in one. The hostility grows. They want to kill him. Jesus makes the claim. Now, the problem that the Jews had with Jesus is they actually had a problem with his father. The reason why this hatred was so intense towards Jesus is because these Jewish leaders, these Jewish religious leaders, and we're not talking about all Jews, but the Jewish religious leaders, for the majority certainly, had no love for the Father. And Jesus was God. And because Jesus was God, if they have no love for God the Father, they have no love for God the Son. We're going to look this morning at chapter 5, verse 38. And Jesus is going to make the comment that the word of God does not live in you, he says. If the word of God does not live in you, that means that you have no relationship with God. If they had a relationship with God the Father, they would have believed in Jesus, is what he says. You see, they had rejected Jesus as God. He was claiming to make himself equal with God. We didn't have to claim. The things that he was doing proved that he was equal with God. They had no love of God in themselves, and the word of God didn't live in them. Therefore, with such judges, with such critics, do you think that you can present your point in such a way and strongly enough that you will win them over? Might I suggest not? But this makes perfect sense when you go back to that first chapter of John. And we spent some time in John chapter 1. And really, John chapter 1 is a big summary statement from verses 1 to 18 about what's coming in the whole of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 11, these words just should ring clear in our ears. It says that he, and we're talking about Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's John 1, 11. And so you start to wonder, because the verse before says Jesus came to the world and the world did not recognize him. So he comes to the world and they don't recognize him. He comes to the Jewish people and they don't receive him. And so you're asking yourself, is Jesus on a hopeless mission here? But the answer is no. Oh no. Because verse 12, the very next verse says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. By the way, I often hear people saying that everybody in this world is a child of God. Actually, everyone in this world is created in the image of God. That is very true. But we're also told that the majority of people in this world are objects of God's wrath. Which is interesting when you think of a God of full love and holiness at the same time. How does he get a people for himself? And he does so through what he does in Christ Jesus. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so clearly John's gospel says, though many will reject Jesus and there'll be great hostility, at the same time there will be a group who will receive the Lord and will believe in Jesus. And the reason why this happens is not because there is one particular group of people who are just naturally more spiritual and naturally better than the rest of the sinners in this world. That's not the case. The reality is that God in his sovereignty has always reserved a remnant for himself. You know what the word remnant means? Little corner. I remember years ago when my mom used to do a lot of sewing and she would go to the fabric store, and I would go along, and I was always had some type of crazy creative ideas and made parachutes and Spider-Man costumes and all kinds of things. I made my mom make these things. Poor mom, she survived it, but that's the ideas her son had. And I spent all my time digging through the remnants in the fabric store because that, you know, they were like a nickel a piece that I could afford to get. But a remnant is just a little piece of a much larger whole. God has always reserved a remnant for himself. Let me illustrate that for you from a fairly well-known passage from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings chapter 19. If you remember in 1 Kings, there was once a great showdown in the northern part of Israel, up near the Jezreel Valley. On one hand, there was a prophet named Elijah. On the other hand, there was a queen named Jezebel. They both have interesting names, by the way. Jezebel means Baal is here. Elijah means Yahweh is God. So here you have a confrontation between Baal is here, that's Jezebel, that's her god, and Elijah, whose name means Yahweh is God. By the way, how did the confrontation go? Pretty one-sided. Because Baal is just a figment of human imagination. He was an empty, meaningless idol, though he had 450 prophets and priests praying to him and trying to get him to do something. And Elijah, being a bit of a rascal, says, you know, you probably should call louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. He can't hear you. He really gives it to the prophets of Baal. And when they can't produce anything, Elijah's God proves, because Yahweh indeed is God, that he is God. And he wins the contest, and more than that, Elijah says, now it's time to kill the 450 prophets of Baal, and that's what they do. Okay, so you've taken out the prophets, but the queen whose name is Baal is here is still alive, and she is one vicious lady. And all of a sudden, the man whose name is Yahweh is God is afraid, and he makes tracks out of the area, and he heads down to Mount Horeb, and he is hiding there in a cave, because he knows the wrath of Jezebel will be fearsome. But more than that, Elijah is horribly disappointed and disheartened in the people of Israel, because God has proven himself so clearly that he is the only true God, and it doesn't seem that it has touched their hearts, and Elijah feels like he's the only one. And he's hiding up in this cave, and the Lord comes and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah sort of has a rehearsed speech, and he says, you know, I've been very zealous for you, Lord, and the people of God, they turn away, they're evil, and I'm the only one left. Then the Lord gives Elijah a little display, and it's quite interesting, because first there is a wind that can tear down a mountain. This is like a hurricane times 1,000 comes by. But it says the Lord wasn't in that. Then there was a tremendous earthquake, and the Lord wasn't in that. Then there was a fire that swept past Mount Horeb, and the Lord wasn't in that. Then all of a sudden it says there's a gentle whisper. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he goes through the whole spiel again. I've been very zealous for the Lord. I've done it. The people are evil. I'm the only one left. You ever had that feeling? If you haven't, let me give you a week in the pastorate. I'm the only one left. Of course, that's nonsense, but you feel that way. When the Lord gets Elijah's attention, by the way, you know what? All those tremendously powerful things, it was the whisper that got Elijah's attention. And the Lord says, by the way, Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. Now, who reserved the people of God and the wicked nation of Israel? Did the people reserve themselves? Is that what the text says? He says, I have reserved for myself a sovereign choice and the sovereign holding of God of his own people. And according to God's sovereignty, those who he has reserved will also receive Jesus. Back to John chapter 1, verse 13, it talks about those who receive and those who believe. What precedes that is that they are born of God, is what the text says. Because God has called them and preserved them and chosen them, they indeed shall both receive and believe. This morning, we're going to consider Jesus as he presents testimony regarding himself. And what Jesus does here is not a desperate attempt to satisfy his enemies. If you've ever had the joy or the misfortune of having enemies and critics, you will waste a great deal of time trying to satisfy your enemies and critics. Because often, the reason why they have such hostility is not even you. They have other things that are causing it. But what Jesus does here is not a desperate attempt to satisfy his enemies, but rather he is making a series of statements about who he truly is from the perspective of God. So he is declaring truth, and when these statements are made, This actually provides sufficient proof for those whom God has reserved for himself. When those who are the reserved ones hear these statements of truth, they are satisfied by this evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and God in the flesh. Jesus does not actually seek to satisfy his critics, which is an interesting thing, and we need to be careful that we don't seek to satisfy critics either. It's a lost cause. But we have 4 points in the sermon this morning. First point is that all valid testimony about Jesus always has God himself as its source. If there is truth being spoken about Jesus, understand that God is behind that truth, and he's the source of that truth. Secondly, the best of human testimony about Jesus is not truly satisfying or effective. And you might go, that sounds a little odd, but we'll look at a text that will teach us that. That the best of human testimony about Jesus is not truly satisfying or effective. Thirdly, we're going to look at the idea that greater than human testimony are the God-given works that Jesus did and that demonstrated Jesus as God's chosen one. And the last thing we're going to look at this morning is that indeed the Father's testimony will satisfy those who know him. But it's those who know God that are satisfied with the testimony that Jesus presents. So, let me read for you the passage that we're going to consider. Starting at John chapter 5, verse 31. And this is what the Word of God says, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John," that would be John the Baptist, "and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." He, and we're talking about John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." All right. As we look at verse 31, we need to appreciate this verse that if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. That the Jews had a very strict set of laws regarding what was valid testimony and what was not valid testimony. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Jews were told that they needed to make decisions on the basis of at least 2 or 3 witnesses. That was a minimum. That one witness against one witness was never enough to establish the truth of something or to make the case. A single witness was simply insufficient, and self-testimony was usually not acceptable either. That's why Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not," and my version says "true," but that word can equally be translated "valid." That word there is the word aletheia, which means something to me. For my little granddaughter, her name is Truth. Validity. I trust the Lord will bring her to truth. Jesus says, based on how you critics and you hostile ones and you enemies of God, how you want to judge me, if I'm going to stand here on the basis of what your courts would require, if I testify about myself, my testimony will not be valid. Now, does that mean that Jesus' testimony would not have been true? What do you know about Jesus? When it comes to truth, who is Jesus? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. A little farther on, in chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus actually says, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true." That's because Jesus does not struggle with what the rest of us struggle with, and that is a sinful nature and the practice of sinfulness. Everything Jesus said was absolute truth. That's why he could start statements by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. That means, let me give you some absolute truth that can never be shaken or challenged. But by court standards, what Jesus could present about himself would not have been acceptable. And sadly, Jesus also knows that he's not going to be believed, and so he immediately will turn to some other testimony. And look at verse 32. If you won't accept my testimony, Jesus says, verse 32, there is another who testifies of me. Now, what is interesting is that word another. A couple of different words in Greek for another. One is another of a different kind. One is another of the same kind. Guess which another this is? Same kind, same family, same basic essence. When Jesus talks about another, who is he saying is going to testify for him? His own Father, who is God. This is going to be a divine God testimony. There's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, he would say to the Jews, even though you would not recognize the testimony of an individual, if God himself testifies, how can you not acknowledge and believe that testimony? When God speaks, everyone has to listen. When God speaks, it's absolute truth. By the way, can you truly testify for someone if you don't really know them? Over the years, I get the joy of signing all kinds of documents for you folks, and I don't mind doing that. My problem is, do I remember enough of your details so that when the government phones me up and says, how tall are they? What's the color of their hair? What's the color of their eyes? If I closed my eyes here and I had to go up and down the rows again, I wouldn't have a clue what the color of your eyes are. I think mine are brown. I know Alethea's are a beautiful sparkling blue. Who can really testify if you don't know the person? But if you do truly know and understand a person, then you can truly testify on their behalf, can you not? By the way, who knows God the Son better than God the Father? God the Spirit knows him too. But certainly the Father knows the Son. Back in John chapter 1, what were we told? In the beginning, or at the source of all things, was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. In other words, Jesus is God and equal with the Father. And Jesus says, I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. What does Jesus effectively do here in verse 32? He calls God as his witness. How many of you would like to call God as your witness? Well, in the fact that he cannot be, you know, contradicted or impeached, yes. In the fact that he would probably give far more testimony about me than I would ever prefer to be given, no. Because he knows everything and he wouldn't just say what I would want him to say. But what human being can truly and adequately testify for Christ Jesus? In reality, it's God the Father, who can adequately testify about his Son. So let's start with the first point this morning, that all valid testimony about Jesus has God himself as its source. Now, in the society in which we live, and with all of our access to media, you will find that there are many people who make statements about Jesus Christ. PBS puts on specials about him. At the Easter season or the Christmas season, there's always some type of programming that's supposedly telling you who the real Jesus is. Well, I like that. The problem is that they are sourcing their so-called testimony about Jesus from anything besides God. This is human biases, this is world religions, this is philosophy, this is sociology, this is basically an anti-Christian perspective. And I'm always amazed how many people say, wow, I never knew that about Jesus before. And I want to say to them, wow, you still don't know that about Jesus, because that's a lie. Consider the source. Who can testify truthfully about Jesus? Only those who are sourced from God themselves. Only those who have God's direct input can truly tell you about who Jesus is. Can you have an unsaved witness to Jesus who is truly going to tell you who the Lord and Savior is? No. You see, the false testimony of the Jewish leaders simply revealed their hatred of Jesus and of his father. They didn't reveal any truth about Jesus. And Jesus also makes the point here that he does not act independently of the Father. He told us that a couple of times in the previous passage, that the Son only does what he sees the Father doing and only speaks what he hears the Father saying. In no way does Jesus act independently of his Father. That's why he doesn't even give independent testimony. He says, "The Father will testify for me." He didn't bear witness for himself apart from the Father. And as far as Jesus was concerned, the witness of the Father was enough. You see, throughout the scriptures, have you noticed that Jesus is neither self-promoting nor self-defending? He allows the Father to reveal his truth through Jesus. Let's go on to verse 33. So now all of a sudden we're going to shift, and we're going to give the first of three testimonies. There's actually four testimonies Jesus gives in John chapter 5. We'll look at the fourth one next week, but we're going to do the first three this morning. Verse 33 says, "You," and he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders, "you have sent to John," and this is not John the gospel writer, this is John the Baptist. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." Now, back in chapter 1, verse 19, we have exactly this, that the religious leaders sent a delegation from Jerusalem to John the Baptist. And actually, they began by asking John the Baptist, "Who do you think you are?" Now, why would they ask that? Because all of a sudden, John had become a huge phenomenon in Judea. He was baptizing out in the Jordan River, and it had become so popular that it was like all of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to be baptized by John. Now, John did a very unique baptism. First, he started with a message of repentance, which means if you've got to repent, what's the problem? Sin. And when you get baptized, what are you identifying yourself with? Because baptism is always an act of identification. You are identifying the reality that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, deliverer. Now, that did not fly well with Jewish sensibilities. Since they were a covenant people who had a worship system and a priesthood and a temple and promises, and they had the Old Testament, the Jews didn't think that they had that big a sin problem. Most of it was covered by the stuff they already had. And Jews only ever baptized Gentiles. You baptized the old Gentile sin away, and then you came in to become a Jew. For a Jew to get baptized was absolutely scandalous, because it's admitting that you are actually as bad a sinner as those Gentiles are. That's a blow to Jewish pride. John is baptizing, and people are coming to him by the thousands, probably by the tens of thousands. This is a little upsetting to the Jewish religious leadership, because they can kind of see their grip on the people slipping. So they send the delegations. They say, "Who do you think you are, John?" And I love what it says. John confessed freely, didn't hold it back. He said, "I am not the Christ." But then he says, "But there is one standing among you who is the one." And we think probably very shortly after that, Jesus himself was baptized, not because he was identified with sin, but at Jesus' baptism, there was a very different identification. Jesus gets baptized, and a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. So the Father and the Holy Spirit are identifying the Son. We are the Trinity. This is the One. This is God in the flesh. John says, "Among you, the one stands." And I'm wondering if the delegation from Jerusalem is looking around. Which one would it be? John continues to testify. He says, "I'm not worthy to untie this one's sandals." And that is significant, because John was held with great, great regard in Israel. He was considered to be the first prophet in 400 years. He was super popular, super well thought of. John says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." Then John says the next day, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see the testimony that John is providing for Jesus. Then he will say that God sent me, that is John the Baptist, to baptize. But the one who follows me will not baptize with water, but he will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And then John is going to say, and this one is the Son of God. That is some profound testimony. All this comes from God through John the Baptist, and it's all true because John says, he, speaking about the Father, said these things to me. It's amazing. And all of Israel had recognized John as a prophet of God. And indeed, he had a great testimony. He says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But then Jesus says something rather strange in verse 34. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. Oh. You know what? Jesus does not depend upon the weight of human testimony. Now, is it important that we share our testimony of new life in Christ? Absolutely. We are called to be witnesses. We should be out there talking about the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done and the way that he has made us new creations in him. That is important. But Jesus all of a sudden shifts it over. And he says, the testimony which I receive is not from man. In other words, what he's saying is, I've actually got a greater testimony. Now stop and think about how Jesus had described John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:11, John says that among those born of women, by the way, how inclusive a group is that? Pretty inclusive. And with the sole exception of himself, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist up till that point. Then Jesus goes on to say, but the least one in the kingdom of heaven is actually greater. But up till that point, John is one of the greatest persons ever. So should not his testimony be incredibly important and weighty? And indeed, it does have value. We are told back in John chapter 1 again that there was one who was sent with the light. He was not the light, he was not Christ, but he testified to the light so that people might believe. That's a reference to John the Baptist in John chapter 1. And the Lord did use him to draw people towards Christ. And yet of the four testimonies that Jesus presents about himself, John's is actually the least weighty or the least important of them. But it was clearly known among the Jews that God had provided John to lead people to Messiah. What they seemed to have a trouble with was understanding who Messiah was. God had provided John as a witness. And it's interesting, it says, so that you may be saved. It was part of God's redemptive plan. He wanted to call people through John the Baptist. He goes on to say, and this is the interesting thing here, he was the lamp that was burning and shining. And for an hour, you were willing to rejoice in his light. Is an hour a long time? Well, it is if you're holding your breath. It is if you're really hungry and you're waiting for lunch. It is if you're in terrible pain. But in the scope of your life, is an hour that big a deal? It actually goes by pretty quick, doesn't it? Except when you're trying to sleep at night and you keep looking at the clock and it's 15 minutes later than the last time you looked at it. Anyway, what does it say here? It says that he was the lamp. Remember, it said in John chapter 1, verse 8, that he was not the light. The word there is phos. But he came to testify about the light. Now, does a lamp give light? Yeah. But if you take your best flashlight outside on a really sunny day like today, and you turn on your flashlight on a really bright sunny day, how much more illumination does your flashlight provide? Not much in the brightness of the noonday sun, but at midnight, your flashlight's pretty good, isn't it? It throws a little bit of light and it's useful. But you can't compare John with Jesus in that Jesus was the light, and John here was a lamp that was burning and was shining. And you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. What does that tell you? Did John have a testimony? Yeah, not about himself, but what was his testimony about? Where did he always point attention? To the one coming after him, to Christ. Did John actually have an effective testimony? Well, to some extent, yes. But could John save you? The answer to that is no. John could point you towards the Savior. When John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what is John doing? He's saying, "Turn your eyes from me onto Christ." In comparison, it's like comparing a flashlight to the sun. It was adequate enough to say, "Look to Christ." The problem is exactly what Jesus says. You were willing for an hour to enjoy his light. Then what happened? They weren't willing anymore. If a testimony is truly effective, what does it do? It makes a total, profound, lasting change. John's testimony simply was not that effective. While John's testimony was reasonably accurate, think of all those things that John said about Jesus. Those are powerful, true things. But was that enough to bring about the salvation of those who listened? The answer is no. That was Christ's job, Christ's work. You see, the second point here is the best of human testimony regarding Christ is not truly satisfying or effective. It is somewhat effective, but there is a greater testimony needed. You see, human testimony cannot change another human heart. By the way, who can change a human heart? Not the hospital. A transplant is not a change of heart. It's just a swapping of hearts. Who can truly change an individual from the inside out? That is the power of God and the power of God alone. A greater testimony is needed. You see, we have seen as Jesus has been presented to the people of Israel that at some points there is a fickle and shallow belief. Back in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, we saw that. It says, you know, they were believing, but it says Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew that their belief was shallow and fickle. Human belief is only genuine when God personally empowers it. It is God who must make our belief effective and give it staying power. He is the one who keeps us. That's why it talks about those who are born of God in John chapter 1. That means that they have had a radical new beginning and God has been the one who's given them that new beginning. Let me make an application here this morning. One of the great problems that we wrestle with in our generation is that we think that somehow we go out with the gospel and we are rescuing sinners from their consequences. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches is that we present the gospel which calls people to repentance because they are rebels and sinful, and you surrender this to Christ. As the Father gives you ability. It's not something you could do in and of yourself. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What does it say? By grace we are saved through faith. This is the gift of God. This is not of yourselves. Even saving faith is a glorious gift of God. Because dead people don't respond well. And we're dead in our sins. Jesus says, for a while you listened. If we start to adjust the gospel, and I hear people doing that, they start to repackage Jesus into a more user-friendly form. They start to say, hey, I don't want to talk about sins. I just want to talk about how great it'll be in Jesus. You don't need to repent. You just need to take hold of something better. I don't want to talk about, you know, sinfulness and sexuality. I don't want to talk about sinfulness in pride. I don't want to talk about sinfulness. Folks, when we start to repackage the gospel because we think that somehow we are rescuing sinners from their circumstances, we are actually gravely insulting the holy God who has provided a true gospel which says, I will make dead sinners alive by my truth. We don't need to repackage it in any way, shape, or form. We need to let God do what God does through his truth. We're not calling victims to better circumstances, folks. We're calling rebels against God to repentance, and that is such a different thing. Now, we're not saying, hey, you're a sinner and I'm not, because every child of God is a redeemed sinner who is dead in sin that Christ has made alive. Verse 36, the second of the testimonies. If this was John's testimony, Jesus says, I got something better. Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. You notice that word greater? What does it mean? Let me suggest to you greater. He's got something better. He's got something greater. And what is the greater testimony than the testimony of John? For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me and that the Father has sent me. You see, John spoke about Jesus as being God. Remember, John calls Jesus the Son of God. He's absolutely right when he does that. But when Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda, which kind of starts this whole firestorm of hostility and heals that man. By the way, how much trouble can you get in by doing an act of godly kindness? It's kind of interesting when you think of how human hearts are, that that becomes sort of the catalyst to get all of this hatred going. When Jesus is at the pool of Bethesda, what does he do? Does he do something that any man can do, or does he do something that only God can do? Because you need to see this in two different ways. When he heals the man who has been lame for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus has indeed dealt with the man's ailment, the man's weakness, with his physical problem. But when Jesus says to him later, stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you, do you realize that what Jesus has done there at the pool of Bethesda is he has actually taken away the consequences of sin? Who can take away the consequences of sin? Only God. When the man who was also lame and probably a quadriplegic, who came with his four friends one day when Jesus was teaching in a house, and they opened up the roof. What a way to either emphasize or disrupt a Bible study. And through the roof comes this fellow on this stretcher. And Jesus is looking around, and he knows he's got enemies and critics in the room. And he says, what is easier to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. But so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Get up and walk. But what is he saying? I have the authority to forgive sin and to deal with its consequences. When Jesus does that, that is one of the works which the Father had given him. When he goes to the pool of Bethesda, he's checking his day timer. I don't know, day timers are old school. He's checking his smartphone. And it says, 11:56 on a Tuesday, go to Pool of Bethesda. Now, it's probably not as silly as I'm making it sound here. But there was nothing that Jesus did that the Father had not given to him to do. There was no accidents. There was no random occurrences. Jesus knew exactly where he needed to be and what he needed to do. And when he's at the pool of Bethesda and he makes this man walk, that is one of the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. In the course of Jesus' 3.5-year earthly ministry, what works did he perform? What works did he do? Well, he cleansed lepers. And by Jewish thinking, it was easier to raise somebody from the dead than to cleanse them from leprosy. And Jesus healed hundreds, if not thousands, of lepers. He raised people from the dead. He cast out demons. He could heal at a distance with a single simple command. He commanded nature. Storms went quiet when he said quiet. And he, and only he, could take away the sin of the world. Isn't that just a little bit more than a testimony of words? By the way, who else could do these things? The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, they testify about me, Jesus says. If Sabbath breaking was the straw that broke the camel's back and created this murderous hostility against Jesus, we need to understand that Jesus was God doing God's work on God's day. What else could he do? What's wrong with that, by the way? Now, it's one thing if you claim to be God. Remember it said he was making himself equal with God? That was the original claim? He didn't have to make himself equal with God. Everything that he did proved what? He was God. He is God doing God's work on God's day. But in particular, Jesus says that these God-given works testify to the fact that the Father has sent me. That's important. Because the connection between the Father and the Son is both in what the Son does and how the Father proves who the Son is. The Father had sent the Son with the express purpose of doing works that would prove that he was God. And the fact that Jesus did these works proved what? That the Father had sent him. It kind of locks itself together. You see, Jesus could actually claim something greater than human testimony. John's testimony was important, but Jesus says the God-given works that demonstrate this prove that he is God's chosen one. By the way, if somebody can dismiss the verbal claims of Jesus and say, hey, that's just Jesus' opinion, what then do you do with the thousands of miracles that Jesus did, which were the works of God? If you don't want to take him at his word, what do you do with what he does? How do you dismiss this? And you might say, well, that's 2,000 years ago. We don't see any miracles today. Really? In the last 6 or 7 years, I have been so incredibly thankful to watch the hand of the Lord work and bring life to a number of new folks in the congregation here. What I have seen in each one of those situations is that the Lord has taken someone and has made a new creation out of them. And without a doubt, you see that this is the hand of God at work. By the way, when we think about great miracles, you can talk about feeding 5,000, you can talk about stilling storms, you can talk about healing lepers, you can talk about calling people back from the dead. But every time you see the work of God through his gospel, through the regeneration of his Holy Spirit, through the calling of a dead sinner to new life in Christ, and then you see life in Christ in a person, you have just witnessed a great, great miracle. Today we see changed lives, and by the way, only God can change lives. This is why it is so important if you are going to join to someone in matrimony, a man and a woman, I need to say that nowadays, that you want to be joined to someone who is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, because you as their marriage partner will never be able to change them. But if they are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, he has already begun the change and he indeed can change them. That is a satisfying testimony for God's people when we see transformed lives because of new life in Christ. Last portion, Jesus now kind of goes a little bit more on the offensive. He's been giving testimony, but now he says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified about me." So that's kind of like going back to verse 32. He's repeating this. You see, we've talked about the testimony of John the Baptist. We've talked about the testimony of the works of Jesus. Now we go to the third testimony, and that is the Father's own testimony regarding Christ. In verse 32, Jesus had said that his Father was a true witness to who he was. And you know, the ironic thing here is that Jesus is speaking to a group of highly religious Jews who were religious leaders in Israel, and every one of these men would have claimed to know God. And if indeed they knew God, how would they have responded to Jesus? Would the primary thought on their minds have been, how can we murder this guy? Can't be. Can't be. They would have claimed, we are Jews. We are God's people. And when I say this morning, please, please do not get the sense that I am anti-Semitic or that we should be anti-Semitic. We do not hate people because they are Jews. We pray for them because they are Jews, that the Lord in his mercy would make the dead live. And sadly, the Jews are in the dead category. They need to come to Christ. They were Jews. They were God's people. God was their father. That's the way they saw it. They listened to God. They followed God's word as he had revealed it to them in the Old Testament. That's what they claimed. Jesus says, "The Father who sent me, he has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Oh. Again, do you see John chapter 1 here? That John chapter 1 goes all the way through this gospel. John chapter 1 verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. Only the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him or explained him." By the way, if you think you have a close relationship with God the Father, then the only way that that has happened is through Christ. Jesus says, if you had this close relationship with God that you claim, then you would know what he was saying, and you would recognize something about him. He says, as it is, you haven't heard his voice, you don't see his form. By the way, who was Jesus? He was God in the flesh. If you want to see God, who do you look to? Jesus. Someday when we leave this world and we go into eternity, we will get a resurrection body, and I assume that resurrection eyes will be able to see God. But the way it is right now, the one, if you want to see who God is, what he looks like, you look to his Son, because he is the exact representation, it tells us in Hebrews. It says, you haven't heard his voice, you haven't seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Uh-oh. You want to make a religious leader upset? Tell them that the word of God doesn't live in you. Jesus says, here's the reality. You guys think that you are the keepers of the word, that you understand the word of God, that you understand the will of God, that you are so in step with God. Jesus says, his word doesn't live in you. For why? If you did have his word living in you, what would happen? You would behold the Son. You would listen to what the Son says. You would watch the things the Son does. You would listen to the testimony of John about the Son. And you would believe the Son. What Jesus says is, for you do not believe him whom he, and that is the Father, sent. If you claim to be doing the will of the Father, how can you possibly reject the Son whom the Father has sent? The great claim of the Jews is that they had God's word, the law, the prophets, the writings, and Jesus levels a devastating charge against them. If the word of God had its proper place in your thinking and in your decisions and in your life, you would treat me differently, Jesus says. And it's not happening. There was a famous expression that the Jews often used between one another, and that expression was, "Know God." Not N-O-K-N-O-W, know God. And that meant that if somebody was properly relating to God, it was sort of an encouragement. Indeed, you know God more. But if they were doing something that was ungodly and out of step with somebody who was part of God's kingdom, they would say, you need to know God. What Jesus is saying here is, you don't know God. In fact, one of the realities of the new covenant was that Jesus said it'll finally come to an end where people say, "No God." Why? Because everyone who will be in the kingdom of God will know God personally, because God will have made that possible and the Holy Spirit will be in residence. To reject Jesus is to directly reject God the Father, the one who sent him. Jesus is to be believed. Our last point, the Father's testimony about Jesus satisfies those who know him. Or maybe we should say it this way. It satisfies those who are known by him. That's more accurate. It is a testimony that satisfies God's people. When you read the testimony of Jesus this morning, do you go, "Eh, you know, Pastor killed an hour for me here talking about this, but it doesn't mean much to me"? If that's the case this morning, no God. But if you read this morning and every one of these statements gives you great joy and thrills you and gives you peace and satisfaction, and you say, "That is truth, and that is what we will proclaim around the throne of Jesus for eternity," if that's what it does, then you understand that Jesus is providing testimony that actually satisfies God's people. Those who are not born of God will only be hostile to Christ. Those who reject God in the flesh, and that is Jesus, also reject God, period. We have a final testimony. Number four is the scripture itself, but that's next week. And I hope you'll come back and listen to that. I am so thankful for what God has provided for us in his word this morning.